As you know, we have been going over the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and part two of the Catechism is on the seven sacraments. Our present focus today is on the sacrament of marriage. In our last class next Sunday, we'll be on the priesthood. Suppose we start with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Mary, Mother of the Church, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our last class for this semester will be next Sunday, May the 7th. I should know by next Sunday where I will be resident next year. Keep my superiors in your prayers. In any case, our last class for this semester and will be next Sunday, and our subject then will be for the first course next Sunday on the sacrament of the priesthood. I would appreciate receiving as many questions as you wish to write out for the last half hour or more, even if need be, of the sessions after both classes are finished. You'll be given a 2-page chart which synthesizes the two essentials of marriage as the Catholic Church understands, both the institution of marriage and the sacrament of matrimony. In the vocabulary of the Church, marriage is never used for the sacrament. It is always matrimony, matrimonium in Latin. Marriage is generic. The institution, therefore, is marriage. The sacrament is matrimony. Our reflections, however, for today's class are on marriage, both in general, and on matrimony in particular. We begin by way of three statements in introduction. The whole vision of marriage on Catholic terms rests on the Church's faith in the unity and indissolubility of marriage. But notice, all marriage, not just Christian marriage, not just the sacrament of marriage. For example, Muslim countries like Pakistan fully recognize and legalize polygamy. In the mind of the Catholic Church, polygamy is contrary to the divine law since the coming of Christ. Again, these two essential properties of marriage are the single most severely tested of all, I would say, the teachings of the Catholic Church in our day. I would add, however, that historically, the Catholic Church has had her enemies. And the worst enemies, of course, have been those who had been Catholics and apostatized. But among the grounds for opposition to the Catholic Church, the single most constantly and historically most severely opposed doctrine of the Catholic Church has been the Church's teaching on marriage. It is the Church's teaching on marriage that has cost her by now not millions, not tens of millions, but hundreds of millions of members. Hear it. Most of the defections from the Catholic Church over the centuries, most of the major breaks in Catholic unity, the main reason why rival Christian bodies, as they call themselves, have been formed, has been the Church's teaching on marriage, has been, is now, and will be to the end of time. Consequently, to understand them, meaning the Church's teaching on the unity and indissolubility of marriage, to understand these two qualities of marriage is to understand Catholic Christianity. Now, some terminology. What do we mean by the unity of marriage? The term unity of marriage means that a man may have only one wife, and a woman may have only one husband. Unity in marriage, therefore, means monogamy, and the opposite is, well, bigamy, trigamy, quadrogamy, or, on a broader scale, polygamy. In essence, therefore, the unity in marriage means one husband, one wife. In the strictest etymological sense, when we speak of monogamy, the word itself means a single marriage. And of course, this makes sense, because if there can be only one wife to one husband, well then, the partnership in which they live can have legitimately only one name. It can be called marriage only if it is limited to one husband and one wife. Secondly, the indissolubility, and by the way, the Church prefers this word, and the pronunciation is indissolubility, indissolubility, indissolubility. That's the preferred term rather than indissolvability. Indissoluble. The indissolubility of marriage means it cannot be dissolved. And again, we speak of two kinds of inability. Notice, it's not a question of permission, not a question of necessity. It is a question of inability. Marriage cannot be dissolved, and that on two grounds, or in two ways. Intrinsic indissolubility, which means it cannot be dissolved by the married partners themselves. Or another term the church uses, extrinsic, which means that a valid marriage is dissolved by some outside authority. Before we finish this class on marriage, which, by the way, in a standard course in theology, normally requires 2 semesters, 15 weeks each semester, and 3 classes a week. In the hour and a half or so they will have, of course, we can cover only the absolute essentials. It is well to keep that distinction in mind, because then we speak of absolute indissolubility, where a marriage cannot be dissolved either intrinsically from inside by the married partners or extrinsically by an authority outside of the two who are married or in marriage. And then, of course, we call that absolutely indissoluble. Now, what we call the theses. Catholic theology for centuries, to be exact, for 700 years, most people have no idea, or just the faintest idea, what a revolution has taken place in the Catholic Church in the second half of the 20th century. For more than 700 years, the teaching of theology, first of all in seminaries, then in universities accredited by the Church. Theology always followed what is called the thesis method. What's the thesis method? First, a thesis is stated. In other words, a statement of truth to which the Catholic Church subscribes. Secondly, the terms of that thesis, the words, the terminology, are explained. Thirdly, the adversaries, who is against the thesis, are identified. Fourth, the degree of certitude with which a Catholic is to hold that thesis is identified, then the proofs for that thesis are given, the proofs from sacred scripture, the proofs from sacred tradition, the proofs from the church's teaching, and the proofs from reason. And finally, each of these would have corollaries or consequences. What are the implications of this thesis? This is the way that I have been taught my theology. And this is the way I have been teaching theology. The thesis method is no longer the method used in teaching in seminaries. And one reason is because with the dropping of Latin, not just in the liturgy, but in theology, there are no standard, textbooks, or call them summas, for use in the seminaries. And one of my assignments from the Holy See is to work on a summa. It's to be in 12 volumes in my spare time. And one reason that I can realistically hope to do the job is because in teaching, I always wrote out everything that I taught. From the first year of teaching in 1951, I wrote out laboriously, both in Latin and in English. This then is a very, believe me, very abbreviated thesis presentation, a very important doctrine of the Church on the unity and indissolubility of marriage. There are really two theses, two truths. First, every marriage, by divine law, must be monogamous. Therefore, polygamy cannot be a valid marriage. Do you hear that? That's a divine law. And that in spite of the fact that 500 million Muslims believe in polygamy. I did tell you, didn't I, about the couple that I was counseling at the university? He a Muslim, she a Catholic. I was asked to give them counsel before marriage. Met them for the first time. I greeted him and I told him, I understand you're a Muslim. Yes, I'm a Muslim. Do you believe in Islam? Oh, I sure do. I read the Quran every day. That's our first meeting, first 5 minutes. So I asked him, do you believe in polygamy? Of course I do. Here's a Catholic girl sitting next to him. I looked at her. They were holding hands. And she was smiling. It took about 10 minutes before she stopped smiling. So I asked him now, because you believe in polygamy, that means you believe that you can have more than one wife.
Sure.
He looked at her and smiled. And she would be the first one. Gradually, she didn't smile so strongly. By the third meeting, she called me up. "Father," she said, "I think you better not come to any more of your meetings." So I told him I'd pray for them. Second thesis: every marriage between baptized persons is intrinsically indissoluble. Notice there are two theses. They are closely related, but the one is not the other. First, that every marriage, whether Christian or not, whether between baptized persons or otherwise, must be monogamous. Otherwise, it's not a marriage. Given every marriage between baptized persons is intrinsically, in other words, not only is there no authority outside the married people, but there's no authority within the people themselves to dissolve that bond if they have been baptized. And of course, the church's teaching is to make a marriage absolutely indissoluble. It is not only that both are baptized before marriage, but there's been a valid contract. Each knows what a marriage is. Each intends to remain in a lifelong contract, and each intends to have children if they both intend to remain in a lifelong contract and both intend to have children. And of course, both intend to marry no one else, which, inherit by divine law, they cannot marry anyone else by divine law. Well, then that marriage between baptized people under the conditions described cannot be dissolved, not only by no power outside the married people, otherwise called extrinsically, but by the married people themselves, in other words, intrinsically. Now the adversaries given both the age and the country we're living in, we better know there is no religion, hear it, no religion has ever existed, no religion has ever existed in human history No religion now exists, and we can safely say no religion ever will exist until the end of time, except the Roman Catholic Church, that holds these two theses. For 35 years, I have taught comparative religion. I have courses: Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Judaism. We have had our Sunday classes, 2 semesters in Judaism, and they'd be delightful. Might be in a rabbi once in a while to tell us some interesting tidbits about Jewish practices. As a result, the culture of every nation on earth, hear it, the culture of every nation on earth has been shaped in opposition to what we as Catholics believe. And therefore, when we Catholics enter marriage, dear Lord, how blind, how very blind, that's spelled purblind, P-U-R, blind, not to know that everything, the whole educational system, all the media, the literature, all the laws are on principle contrary to what we believe. Now, through the adversaries against unity, namely, only one wife and one husband, among the non-Christians, the Jews. This goes back, we know, to the earliest days of the Old Testament. The Muslims. Muhammad, as we know, was military. He was very uncomfortable with the polytheism of the Arabs in his day. In the 10 years, 622 to 632, that Muhammad preached Islam, he was militant in insisting on monotheism, but never for a split second entered Muhammad's mind that he should defend monogamy. Monotheism, yes, but not monogamy. Muhammad had his wives, plural. And to this day, there's only one limitation for a Muslim man having more than one wife. He has as many wives as he can afford. That's the law, you might say, the unwritten law in Islam. And it's universal. No wonder, hear it and don't forget, most of the martyrs for Christ since the 7th century to the end of the 20th century, most Christian martyrs have been martyred by Muslims. Millions and millions and millions. And this is one reason. Monotheism has cost the church, hear it, millions of martyrs. You won't read that in the Detroit News or the New York Times. Hindus. No problem whatsoever for a plurality of wives. Try the religions. One of the problems that Catholic missionaries have, but watch it, Catholic missionaries have, when they evangelize, say tribal people. Great. They fall in love with Jesus Christ. Oh, they're so ready to be baptized. Fine. But there's a slight problem. By the time some of these tribal people are ready to be baptized, they may have, who knows, how many wives. And over the centuries, the church has had to make all kinds of directive laws. Well, what's a man going to do? He wants to be a Christian. First of all, that's quite a price to pay. And of course, the wives then realize, oh no. And one woman says, oh yes. If Abdullah becomes a Catholic, my dear ladies, my dear fellow wives of Abdullah, we are in trouble. He can have only one of us. In fact, he can discard all of us. So he's given a choice. Either take the first one, or anyone, or before his baptism. No wonder it takes so long to finish the catechesis. They have problems. This is real life. And the poor women, they've got to be cared for. And by that time, they were children by these wives. For 6 years at the University of Ottawa, I taught courses in missiology for missionaries from different countries, including Africa. I think I should say this. And one of my priest students, who had been a missionary in Africa, he decided to write his doctoral thesis. I was not to be the director of his thesis. In defense of polygamy, a Catholic priest. I told him Gene, his first name, Gene, don't do it. But the dean of the university told him, go ahead. That's a good thesis. And then, knowing that I was against his writing the thesis, he got the dean to appoint me as one of the three official readers, knowing full well that I could not approve the thesis. So I got the document from the dean with a copy of the thesis. And I told the dean, put it on his desk. I told him, you know that I don't believe this thesis should be written. And you're telling me I must read it and presumably approve it. Yes. Well, I hereby turn in my resignation. He had cost me my professorship at the University of Ottawa. And that former student of mine is quoted all over in textbooks in different countries. He is a theologian defending polygamy. For the record, that dean later on left the priesthood. Small comfort. Among the tribal religions, it is not hard to preach Christ to them. It is very hard for them to give up the practice of polygamy. Mormons. You know the story of the Mormons. Joseph Smith believed in polygamy. And from New York State, his followers kept moving westward. And wherever the Mormons settled, the women were not safe. Because statistically, there are about as many women as there are men. They want a plurality of wives. They've got to get them somewhere. So they did. Finally, you know what happened? Joseph Smith was waylaid on his way to Utah and killed by the husbands and fathers of women who were concerned that their wives or daughters would be abducted by the Mormons. Big, gigantic statue of the martyr Joseph Smith. And now, for political purposes, the Mormons dropped polygamy. Otherwise, Utah would never have been recognized as a state. Non-professed Christians regarding adversaries of unity and marriage. On principle, Protestants believe in successive polygamy. Two words go together. Covenantism and polygamy. Do you hear me? There will be no Protestantism in the world except that Luther and his followers believed in successive polygamy. All kinds of fragrance and roses, all kinds of clever language which hides the ugly truth. The only reason that Luther got a following is because so many people, Catholics, including Catholic bishops, who wanted to, well, get their marriages, quote, annulled and marry somebody else. Insofar as Catholic Christianity has affected, positively benefited Protestantism to that extent, Protestants, thank God, how many only God knows, who have given up. Not on principle, because there's not one, as they call it, a confession of faith in the 4,000 recognized Protestant churches of the world. There's not one, which does not recognize the legitimacy of divorce and remarriage. Not one. Zero. They all recognize it. And that's why Luther got the following he did. From the civil rulers were ready to give their people a divorce and the right to remarry, and the bishops who caved in. I carry with me a first-class relic of St. Thomas More. I need it, especially in dealing with members of the hierarchy. All the bishops of England, except one, remember, caved in. Except St. John Fisher. And he paid for it with his life. Supposed to believe in successive polygamy. Since they believe that every marriage can be dissolved, and remarriage is permissible. What a charitable term, permissible. That's adversity positions against the unity of marriage. No, against indissolubility. The adversaries, first of all, non-Christians. Universal belief from earliest recorded history that marriage is dissolved with a right to remarry. Or dissoluble with a right to remarry. The single most devastating effect, and there are a thousand devastating consequences of the so-called Protestant Reformation. There never was, that's a lie, there never was a Protestant Reformation. It was only a Protestant Revolution. It was a Catholic Reformation. That's why the sinner is standing in front of you, because of St. Ignatius. One of the reformers of the church in the 16th century. But the single most devastating effect of the Protestant Revolution was to remove the authority over marriage from the church and place it in the hands of the state. And that's where it is today. Some years ago, I came down to Kentucky, Louisville to be exact, to witness a marriage. All rested for the Mass. About a couple waiting outside, ready to come into the church. The pastor asked me, by the way, do you have your license for performing this marriage? I'm a priest. Nope. You might have a special license for every marriage from the state. And nobody told me. Look, he says, I had to do this, but I'm in trouble. Of course, in the eyes of the church, the marriage would be valid. But not in the eyes of the state. I said the Mass, but he received the vows. For 200 years, among others, in the state of California, a marriage between a white person and a person of another race was invalid by law.